Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. It has become increasingly clear to me and probably to you that it seems that many people today cannot make sense of the world that we are currently living in. I'm not so sure that that's really been any different at other times in history, but certainly we are feeling this weight. People don't know what to make of the headlines or society or politics or even what's happening on the world stage. In the United States alone, human life has not just been devaluing, it seems like it no longer has any value. Who can make sense of what happened on January 7th as the Palestinian terrorist organization Hamas invaded Israel and raped, pillaged, kidnapped, and killed Israelis, even beheading babies? Who can make sense of groups here in the United States protesting against and calling for the genocide of Jews and the annihilation of a whole nation, the nation of Israel? Who can make sense of three Ivy League presidents who lack the moral clarity to come out unequivocally and fiercely to condemn and denounce these protest groups on their college campuses who have called for the killing of Jews and the destruction of Israel? Another example of this not making sense is when the Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer feels compelled to go before Congress, his own colleagues, to deliver a 40-minute speech on anti-Semitism. And in his speech, he said this in reference to anti-Semitic sentiments, quote, "Many of the people who have expressed these sentiments in America aren't neo-Nazis or card-carrying Klan members or Islamists, terror extremists. They are in many cases people that most liberal Jewish Americans felt previously were their ideological fellow travelers. We fought for the recognition that injustice against one oppressed group is injustice against all. But apparently in the eyes of some, that principle does not extend to the Jewish people." End quote. He said this to his own colleagues. In other words, he's referring to other liberals of the political left, of which he is a part of, that he thought were in lockstep with one another, who he is now realizing and even shocked over the fact that they have abandoned their liberal Jewish brothers and sisters. This is astounding, friends. And we would say again, it doesn't make sense. There is no moral clarity here whatsoever. Mind you, he delivered this speech a week before the college presidents were called before Congress and made those nauseating statements. They knew what he had said, and they still made the statements they did. It's in this context that we as Christians must not swim in a sea of moral ambiguity like so many, but we must stand firm on the moral clarity of Scripture, especially in front of a very confused world. It is now more than ever that we need to stand strong in our faith, in our doctrine, and how these translate to our everyday lives, and what we will say and not say, what we will do and not do. Now more than ever, we need to be a beacon of biblical truth, biblical moral clarity, which then needs to translate to biblical living. With that, we return to our text of Titus chapter 3, where we will consider verses 8 to 11. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Titus receives this word from Paul the apostle. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, in this text, the first and most obvious question is, what statement is Paul referring to when he says this is a trustworthy statement? And with that, what are these things that he wants Titus to speak confidently about? And by the way, the phrase trustworthy statement is a common one for Paul. It's used in all three of his pastoral epistles to emphasize what will be said or what has been said. Now, for Titus to speak confidently about these important matters means simply that he will speak with full and firm assurance of these things. You know, it's kind of like when you're a boss and you're pep-talking your managers as to how they should be, you know, sharing the company's mission or purpose with the new employees. Speak confidently about these things. And getting back to this trustworthy statement and these things in verse 8, this certainly goes back to this very long sentence that we have that make up verses 4 to 7, and which we've said a few times now, amounts to the gospel. It amounts to the good news of Jesus having come to earth to save sinners through his Holy Spirit. But it also includes what's before that in verses 1 to 2, where Paul told Titus, remind them, we can include ourselves here in that remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is what we once were and what we need to be now, friends. And we know this is a part of these things because this is the whole point and purpose of those who have believed, to engage in good deeds. And as we were reminded last week, we need to understand and know and share the gospel, but we also need to be living out the gospel. But we also need to be living it out through our excellent behavior so that we can be demonstrating to the world what's different about Christianity, and of course, so nobody will call us hypocrites. And so verses 1 to 7 really is the whole trustworthy statement, with these things being all the things Christians are to do and not do to keep a credible witness before a dazed and confused world. Paul then summarizes these things in verse 8. This is our first and only point under the heading, that which is profitable. And of course, it's simply that. It's good deeds. Good deeds are profitable. Paul tells Titus that we, the people, are to be careful to engage in good deeds. And we've already been instructed three times about good deeds. Back in Titus 2:7, when it says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And then in verse 14, how we've been redeemed from every lawless deed to be zealous for good deeds. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, to be ready for every good deed. Now, the word be careful means to think about, to give consideration to concentrate upon. To engage means to diligently put it into practice. And good deeds? Guess what the Greek word for good deeds is? Good deeds. It's that simple. In other words, this is not some, you know, that let go, let God kind of, you know, situation I mentioned before where we just kind of assume these good deeds are going to happen. Oh, I'm a Christian now, and so naturally, yes, I will just start doing good deeds. No, we need to be proactively making sure that they happen. So while 3 verse 1 tells us be ready, right, be looking for then those good deeds, now we have the completion, which is to engage in them. Be ready and engage. Get them done. Keep doing them. Your life, brothers and sisters, our lives as believers must be characterized by good deeds. And that is something I mentioned earlier. I'll mention again that it has just been on our hearts and minds as elders and this whole last year, wanting to engage the community at large with good deeds. And I would say, man, we've got a good jump on that. You know, we did some different things. We took some meal to the police department. We've sought to invite people in the community to events and things at Calvary Bible Church. And I think there's room for us to excel still more as we go into 2024 and getting ourselves out there in the community to do those good deeds. So let's learn a bit more about engaging in good deeds from another part of Scripture. You can keep your bookmark here, but turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 to 15, we have to remember that Peter was writing to Christians scattered about the region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Many of these churches were under severe persecution and suffering, and Peter was writing to encourage them in their faith and in their trials. Right before our text in chapter 2, Peter has shared that as Christians, Christians have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus. We were once not a people of God who now are a people of God. Those who had not received mercy but now have received mercy. And because of all of this, this is how you should now live in front of a watching world. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, the word Gentiles was formerly used by Jews and Christians alike to describe non-Jews, but now Peter uses it to denote all unbelievers. Now, guess what the excellent behavior means in the Greek? That's right. Excellent behavior. That's it. And this behavior is to be kept excellent in an ongoing way. The word keep there, it's one of those present active participles that functions as a command here, and it refers to the ongoing habitual nature of the life of a Christian to be doing this excellent behavior. Christians are to always be demonstrating their excellent behavior in front of non-believers. And there's a reason for this. Look at verse 12 again. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, so what's Peter saying here? Well, first he's talking about how the unbelievers speak of the Christians. They slander and they speak against them as evildoers. He will say something very similar in 3:16 when he tells his readers to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ shall be put to shame. And this also tells us more specifically that the excellent behavior Peter is talking about is the excellent behavior of someone befitting someone in Christ. Christ being the example of your excellent behavior, according to the word of Christ, that is God's word. Peter is not suggesting that these unbelievers are correct in their assessment of Christians, but rather, this is how they view the Christians. We might sit here and think, really? I mean, what is it about Christians that might earn them the label of evildoer and therefore be slandered as an evildoer? Okay, fair question. Let's consider first what they got, where the label of evildoer came from back then. We have to remember the context. Peter was writing to those Christians who were living in isolated regions where there weren't a lot of other Christians around them. Rome was still the governing authority, and while they often let the Jews practice their own religion, as long as the Jews paid their taxes to Rome and they weren't rabble-rousers, you know, they didn't create problems, then, well, Christians were viewed more as troublemakers and in some cases even enemy combatants because of this man Jesus who professed to being the Messiah, the King of the Jews. You have to remember, there was no king but who? Caesar, right? Caesar. And we know from Scripture there was a lot of misunderstanding about who this Jesus really was. Some believed him to be this great political and military leader, which certainly would have been viewed as a threat to Rome. And though the Romans had killed him, there was this claim of resurrection. So was he walking around somewhere? You know, kind of hiding out, waiting for a time to strike against the empire? Kind of makes you wonder if that happened, would the empire strike back? Couldn't resist. Jesus' disciples were zealous for evangelism. They were intentionally traveling throughout the Roman Empire, spreading the gospel and founding churches. And while we never see Jesus or any of his followers teach government resistance, unless, of course, one of Rome's laws contradicted one of God's, these Christians were being very outward with their beliefs, which was that this Jesus was God incarnate and demanded total allegiance to he and the Father. In addition, you have to remember, they were a monotheistic religion. Christianity, the Jews even, one true living God for the Christians known as the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, the Romans and Greeks and just about everybody else at that time worshiped many gods. They were polytheistic in their beliefs. Even Caesar, the Roman emperor, was understood to have been divine, so that he, it would make sense then that he would have some kind of harsh reaction when he hears about these Christians who are preaching allegiance to this King Jesus. And let's face it, even if the Christians weren't outwardly causing problems, people will fear what they don't understand, and emperors and governors will react when they feel threatened. Many people fear change. Therefore, the Christians back then were seen as evildoers, trying to fundamentally change the way people practice their religion and possibly usurp even the power of Rome, and therefore they were often spoken against. So how are Christians viewed today? I think it's safe to say we are largely in the same boat as being considered evildoers by some. We are spoken against by maybe many throughout the globe and for some of the same reasons. And when you consider Christianity throughout the world, and especially in Muslim-dominated cultures and countries, it is the same as in Peter's day. Christianity is seen as a threat. Judaism is seen as a threat. Anyone outside the Muslim faith is seen as a threat to Islam. Islam has a very different God, Allah. It is not to be confused with the God of the Bible. Very different set of beliefs in the Muslim faith that are juxtaposed to Christianity. They really go in two totally different directions. One is works-based and one is grace-based. In the United States, it has become more common to view Christians as evildoers because we stand against what the current culture and society largely says is not only permissible, but accepted and to be celebrated. And I know how, believe me, how difficult it is for us not to see red with those who view us as evildoers, those who despise us for our beliefs on the sacredness of life or the sinfulness of homosexuality, or that people are assigned their sex and gender by their creator long before they were born, or marriage being between one man and one woman. And I know, friends, that it's tough not to react with hostility when we are called homophobes and transphobic and bigots and hypocrites, and we're accused of being holier than thou, or that, you know, we as the church just want people's money. But we must resist. We must not become the evildoers they say we are. We can't hate them for even if they hate us. We can't speak against them and think that we are somehow going to win them over. You can't engage in arguments or debates or even politics as a means of changing people's minds. Rather, you have to reach out to those you find yourselves in opposition with and show them your excellent behavior, even good deeds. And as I often do, I'll stand here and say, I need to hear this message right there with the rest of you. But there's a specific reason for this, and we see it coming up here in verse 12 again, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what's this all about? Well, this day of visitation is mostly an Old Testament concept that referred to God visiting mankind for purposes of either judgment or blessing. For instance, in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6, Naomi has heard, quote, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food, end quote. That was a good visitation, a visitation of blessing. Isaiah 10 and verse 3 speaks of the day of punishment, hence not such a good visitation. As to the meaning of 1 Peter, scholars go different ways on this, some referring to it when Jesus returns, some see it as salvation itself. But the fact that they will glorify God tells us what? Well, what is the first thing that any of us did or were able to do upon being saved that we weren't able to do when we weren't saved? Give glory to God. So we know that Peter is speaking of some of these unbelievers as those who will become believers and will then glorify God. So in other words, he's talking about a good day of visitation, a visitation of blessing. And whether this day in which they get saved or it's the future day when Christ returns, what's important is that by these unbelievers' observance of your excellent behavior, God will then start to use that to bring them to salvation, and when they get saved, bring glory to himself. This is Titus 3 and verse 8. These things are good and profitable for men. Good and profitable for us who are engaging in those good deeds and thereby receiving heavenly rewards, right? But then also good and profitable for those who may come to faith because of the impact of your good deeds on their life. Now let's be clear. Somebody doesn't receive salvation merely because they have observed a believer's life. This is something very prevalent in the Catholic Church, and why they are so big on social work through Catholic Charities. When we were up in Weaverville, our church participated in a soup kitchen project that had been founded by the Catholic Church. And when the soup kitchen day came up, we got to do it apart from any other church's involvement. But each year they had a Christmas party for just underprivileged kids and folks that were just having a tough time, and it was to bless them. And all the churches came together, and yes, the Catholic Church was overseeing it all. And I went to one of these once, and oh, they had food, and they had gifts, and they had Santa Claus, and they had, you know, all the fun stuff. And what was amazing to me was, guess what was not there? Jesus, exactly. Nowhere to be seen. So I got up on a chair at one point. They'd given me the job of handing out some gifts. And I just said, folks, just like this, can I just give you the 5-minute reason why we are all here? And I did my 5-minute gospel presentation. All right, so fast forward to a year later. I show up to the same event, not expecting to see Jesus. And sure enough, Jesus was nowhere to be seen, but Santa Claus was there. And so I ran into the priest that kind of was overseeing this, and I said, oh, hey, by the way, I'd love to be able to just jump up on a chair and just give people that quick, you know, gospel reason why we're here. And you know what he said to me? Actually, I would prefer it if you didn't. My mouth hit the floor. And I said, and he just said, oh, I know you, you Baptist pastors, you love to preach and you know, bah, 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 bah. But we just want to show people the love of Jesus with the gifts and the goodies and the food and Santa. I left there and I cried, honest to goodness, all the way home. It was so sad. So yes, friends, at some point, for those who have seen your excellent behavior and your good deeds in a positive light, at some point, yes, they're going to need to know the facts of the gospel. And maybe that'll be you that gives it to them. Maybe it'll be somebody else that gives it to them. Maybe you were the seed with your good deeds and your excellent behavior, but they need to hear the gospel in order to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the difficulty. God wants you and I to demonstrate our excellent behavior, not just in front of your average unbeliever who might even be a friend of yours. He wants you to engage in those good deeds when unbelievers are slandering you as an evil doer. He wants you to demonstrate your excellent behavior and good deeds in that very area that you are even being reviled for. I know, that's the kicker, isn't it? I mean, that's where the rub comes in for us. You want me to do what, Pastor? Good deeds for someone who hates me? You know, do the old turn the other cheek for show excellent behavior to the person who says and does horrible things to me? Friends, I'm not telling you. God is telling you. God is telling me. Here's the other kicker. God chooses to use things like our excellent behavior and our good deeds, even while they are slandering us as evildoers, to soften their hearts and hopefully bring them a step closer to salvation. God, isn't there some other way? No, this is the way. This is the way. You and I have to believe that, friends. We have to believe that, and we have to trust that. Because as we've so often said, then you will be showing the world at large something different. They will see something in you that they are not used to seeing from the rest of the world around them. You will be like that square on Sesame Street when they sing, "One of these things is not like the other." Evil, 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 good deeds, excellent behavior. And some will take notice. We have to have that faithful confidence that some will watch you. And they will pay attention. You might not even know that they're watching you or paying attention when they are. And at some point, yes, they are listening to you and may want to know what makes you think the way you do. They'll want to know what makes you different, and then you may either have the opportunity, as we said, to personally share with them what that is, namely Christ and his gospel, or they may seek those answers from somebody else, or maybe they'll go to the Bible directly. Either way, God will use that to bring some to salvation and therefore glory to himself. Now, there's a few things on our list this morning that are that which are unprofitable. We now turn our attention to these. And what we will do is consider the three things that Paul says are unprofitable, namely worthless, sinful, and then at the end we'll wrap things up with what it all means for us. Worthless, again, unprofitable, being worthless and sinful. He says in verse 9, we can look back to our Titus passage 3, verse 9, but avoid, literally, stand at a distance from foolish controversies and genealogies. Now, foolishness in the Greek is this word moros, which is where we get the word moron from. I know, why is that funny? It just is. I think of Murray and the Goldbergs calling his kids morons. All right. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament tells us the Greek word for controversies is a, quote, word used by the Greeks to indicate philosophical inquiry. In the New Testament, it indicates an exchange of words rather than a true search. Such was the strife between the disciples of John and the Jews, debates and arguments, and general disputing, end quote. In 1 Timothy 6:4, Paul tells us that a false teacher can be conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. Now, where genealogies are concerned, 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4, Paul tells Timothy, quote, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So what kinds of myths, what kinds of genealogies are we talking about here? We don't know precisely, but we can surmise that these false teachers were feeding them allegorical stories and fanciful interpretations of the Old Testament. In other words, untruthful fables and tales, things that would, you know, tickle people's ears, things that would be according to their fleshly desires and yet turn them away from the truth. And we say this because there is written record in even the Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of books and commentaries put together by Jewish rabbis between the years 250 and 500 AD, where the rabbis would do just that. They would create Jewish lore and tales and fables based on events and people, hence the genealogies in the Old Testament. In other words, they would expand on biblical truths and kind of make them into these full-blown stories. And because of the fact that Paul is referring to genealogies and then in a second, the law, it would seem then that the primary opponents that he is calling out were Jewish false teachers who had supposedly converted to Christianity. Back in chapter 1, it was primarily those of the circumcision that were causing the problems. Back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And then in verses 13 to 14, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, the difference between what Paul said back there in chapter 1 and what we are hearing from him here in chapter 3 is that back there, he was still looking to give the false teachers a chance to repent and to make things right, to not be a false teacher anymore, right? However, if they continue down the false path that they're on, we'll see a very different outcome for them in chapter 3, verse 10, which we'll get to in just a few minutes. So other reasons to, you know, just say no to this kind of gobbledygook we read about in 2 Timothy 2:16, where Paul warns Timothy about false teachers telling him, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And then down in verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Or as Proverbs 14 and verse 7 says, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern the words of knowledge. Why? Because if you stay in the fool's presence, you are more susceptible to the words of foolishness. I've given you this before, but I'll say it again. If you come in contact with a sick person, what do you think? Do you think the chances are that your good health is going to bring healing to them, or their sickness is going to infect you? Yes, better chance their sickness is going to infect you. This brings us to the next issue here that is unprofitable, and that is strife and disputes about the law in verse 9. The other half of 1 Timothy 6:4 says, after the controversial questions, he includes disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. In Titus 3 and verse 9, the Jewish law is the subject here, and so again, it would make sense that Paul is calling out those that are the Jews that had supposedly converted, but who are now spreading heresy instead of truth. And here they are stirring the pot with strife. They're being contentious and quarreling and combative and fighting over issues pertaining to the law. Now, this should remind us of Acts 17 and verse 4, when Paul shows up to the synagogue, mostly filled with Jews, and he tries to convince them from the scriptures how the Messiah is Jesus. Quote, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, one might imagine that if you had come out of Judaism, you had converted to Christianity, and now wanted to misguide people, you would do so for your own sordid gain. Or if you hadn't converted, but you were intentionally deceiving people, again, for your own selfish purposes, then you might hold on to those things that you've known, namely the law, and then kind of incorporate aspects of the law when it suited you. For instance, we see this in 1 Timothy 4:3 when Paul speaks of, quote, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Or telling people they need to be circumcised. In other words, again, they used the law when it was advantageous for them to do so. And of course, the people were not under the law now, but they were under grace. Of course, Jesus was the one who fulfilled the law, and yet the law still served a purpose, didn't it? That it would point our sin out to us. Furthermore, these things in verse 9 are unprofitable and worthless. In other words, serving no purpose, and because of that, they are then actually injurious to us, they are noxious to us, they are vain and empty. It is building houses on sand, chasing the wind, shooting at stars, and pursuing one's own shadow. Which brings us to our last unprofitable point, factious men. Verses 10 and 11, where Paul says to Titus, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-controlled. condemned. A factious man is one who is divisive because he is indeed a heretic. Now, heretic and heresy actually come from the Greek root word here of being factious. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the noun version refers to different sects of Judaism and factions and parties within the church. 1 Corinthians 11, 18-19, Paul says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." So Paul is clear that this factious, heretical, false teacher is given a first warning and then a second one. And if he doesn't repent and comply and choose to be sound in the faith, then he is to be rejected, excused, declined, refused, or avoided. Two strikes, you're out. Now you say, well, wait a minute, that sounds a little different than the three strikes of Matthew 18 before they are to be treated like a Gentile and a tax collector, somebody to be shunned. And the reason should be obvious, because this is a person who is commanding a position of leadership, which would be so detrimental to Christ and his church. Two strikes, he's out. Truth is, verse 11 says that this man is also perverted. The word literally means to turn out of place, as in turning a garment inside out so that the wrong side is on the outside, right? It means to change for the worse, subvert. And of course, this person is also sinning, hamartano, missing the mark of God's perfect standard. And lastly, they're in this ongoing state then of self-condemnation. They have condemned themselves by their own choice and action and passed sentence upon themselves. Again, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says that he is actually judging or declaring himself unworthy of the blessings tendered by the church. Now, back when we were going through chapter 1, I asked you to consider what a newly founded church would look like if elders had not yet been installed, and you had some people believing the truth about the gospel and scripture and trying to do the right thing, but then there arises from within the church some very loud voices, maybe even voices of self-appointed or quasi-leaders who start preaching and teaching something different. It's like oil and water, right? They don't mix. Unity and fellowship is quickly fading and is replaced with things like distrust, backbiting, fear, even amongst families. And the loudest voices start to prevail, while those that stood for the truth start to be drowned out. I mean, it would be horrible, right? Say the least. And the church's reputation and Christ's reputation would just get dragged through the mud. The church's testimony would be destroyed, and Satan would be doing a dance. Friends, engaging in good deeds is profitable for all people, those inside the church, and especially for those outside the church, because again, they see you as being the hands and feet of Christ. And likewise, we need to avoid that which is unprofitable, foolish controversies, arguments over things that really aren't that important, and certainly not of gospel priority. You know, in our local congregation here, we have things that absolutely unite us, right? We have things like the gospel and the foundational truths of, the Christian faith. And then we have doctrinal issues that we can even agree to disagree on here at Calvary Bible. Things like even eschatology or end times. And then there's the stuff like the carpet color and pews versus chairs. But none of these things should cause strife or disputes or factions. As the saying goes, we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. And going back to the gospel and the fundamentals of the Christian faith, we call this biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine, friends, has everything to do with practical living, because what you know and believe has everything to do with how you live. It's what dictates how you live. Preacher and author R. Kent Hughes has said this, quote, "Doctrine is at the heart of practical living. The greatest need of the church today is not less doctrine, but more doctrine about God, about salvation, about ourselves, about character, about church, about family. Our greatest need is to know God better, and we can learn more only from His Word," end quote. I would add, and the Holy Spirit living inside of us, right? And this is where your church leaders come in, friends. The elders. Because we are the ones that bear the responsibility for the doctrine that gets taught in this church. It is the elders who will answer to the Lord for any strange doctrine that was let in, or any factious man who is not rejected. Where does that leave you? What's your responsibility? Well, you then have that responsibility, as we all do, to live out that biblical doctrine that you and I say we believe in front of a very confused, lost, hurting, and hopeless world. Oh, by the way, have you heard that hope has a name? And His name is what? Jesus. That's it. That's it. His name is Jesus. We are sinners and we have need of Jesus, because He is our Savior. He is the one sent to earth by a loving Father. He does the will of His Father. He comes willingly to be made in the likeness of men, of you and I, yet without sin. He goes through all temptations that we go through, yet without sin, so that He can be that perfect, spotless Lamb of God that can then be the sacrifice for our sins. That when He went to the cross, He did so on our behalf. And that our sin is what put Him there, and He received God's wrath, the wrath of His Father, because of our sin. And then they took Him down and put Him in the grave, but 3 days later He victoriously raised from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the enemy. And now He sits at the Father's right hand. And in so doing, He has left us His very own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live inside of us. He has given us His Word, the Word of truth, the Scriptures. And friends, if you would repent and believe, then you will have eternal life, because He's coming again. He will raise the dead back to life, and you will have eternity in His heavenly kingdom with Him. Repent and believe. Have hope. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for the day that You have given us, the day that You have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And let us be glad for Jesus. Let us be glad for salvation. Let us be glad for sanctification and changing and molding and shaping and conforming us more into the image of Your Son until the day He returns, or we go to be with Him first. And Lord, we are blessed with glorified bodies. bodies raised from the dead. But Lord, again, it all started those 2,000 whatever years ago in that manger, in that stable, Lord, when hope was given a name. And for that, we give you thanks. I pray if anyone here needs to know the name of Jesus in terms of as their Savior and Lord, that they would repent even right now, turn from their sin, and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible. Copyright by the Lachman Foundation.